All right, if you got a Bible, go ahead and grab it, open it, and turn to the book of Revelation. It's in the very back, right before the indices and all that other stuff, all those maps and whatever else you got. If you don't have your Bible, some of the passage is going to be in your order of worship. Most of it will be projected behind me as we go through it. We're dealing with two chapters. Don't get nervous. I promise we'll still get out of here at a normal time, but that means that we're not going to be reading two chapters, and it's going to be good, especially if you have your Bible, to have it in front of you so that you can see, as always, that Rick's not making this up. I don't know if you know this, like, preaching is a weird thing. There are very few times in our lives where, apart from, you know, you think about things like politics or maybe like education, where you sit and you listen to someone just jabber on for 30 minutes or so, depending on who's up here. With me, it'll be several or so's. But why do we do this? Christians are weird. We do a lot of things in worship that are weird. There are very few places where you gather and you sing together with other people. Certainly not a whole lot of places where you bow your heads and talk to God together. Very, like, standing up, sitting down, standing up, sitting down. Like, all these things are weird. And why do we do this? Well, this particular aspect of our worship we do because the Bible teaches us that faith comes through hearing. And hearing the word of God, the word of Christ, the word of Christ preached. And that over and over and over again, we see in the New Testament, like, people being commanded to go and do this thing that we call preaching. And it's weird. And at times it's called the foolishness of preaching. And I can attest to that because I'm pretty foolish. But we do this because we believe that God, through it, speaks to us. He speaks through the proclamation of his word and the proclamation of his gospel. So this morning we're continuing our series in Revelation. If you've been here, you know we're kind of doing this hop, skip, and a jump thing, not hitting every verse, but hitting themes, hitting the things that are the kind of the big picture ideas, looking at it because we believe that the book of Revelation was written not to tell Christians what the future holds so much as to give us courage to live in the present. That's the entire purpose of it, is to give us courage to live in the present. And where does that courage come from? Well, we've seen over the last several weeks as we've looked at this, that it doesn't come through our circumstances, because circumstances aren't always good. In fact, as Kent talked about last week, there's this enemy that we have who's described as a dragon, and we're going to see something that looks a lot like him this week, who is actively seeking to attack and do harm to God's people. So that means your circumstances aren't going to always be good. Sorry. So what are we looking at then? Maybe it's things like our abilities or our ability to protect ourselves or all these things. And what we find over and over and over again is that, no, the source of Christian courage is found in a person, Jesus Christ. And that over and over and over again, as we see these images, and we're going to see a crazy one this week, we see these images, at the end of it, what we see is, in spite of how awful some of these images look and how dangerous some of these enemies seem, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords always wins. And so that's where our courage lies. So if you'll stand in honor of God's word, as is our habit here, we're in chapter 17 this morning. As I said, we're going to be going through 17 and 18, but fear not, I will always be reading the first six verses of chapter 17. This is God's word given to us. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. This is God's word, given so that we would flourish. Pray with me. Father, open our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as we read the scriptures and proclaim them, we would hear with joy what you have for us today. Give us life by your grace. Let the Spirit of God move in us and create in us faith so that we may receive what you have. And let Jesus and everything he has done come to the forefront, because nothing else matters. We ask that you would do this for our good, for your glory, and for the good of our city and our community. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. Sometimes I wonder what it would be like to be in a radically different culture. And what I mean by that is, like, we live in a literate culture, right? Everything's in words. In fact, at this point in time, everything's on your phone. Like, there's no need to memorize anything. I don't know if we're getting dumber. That's probably not true. I know a lot of people say that, but we're certainly, our brains are changing. The way in which we process information is changing in a lot of ways, in the same way that it did when we became a literate culture and everyone was literate. But I wonder at times what it would be like to be in an oral culture or a visual one. You know, like, you hear that folks in the first century had a crazy amount of scripture memorized. Maybe you've not heard that. Like, when you hear, like, if you're reading in the New Testament, you read one of Paul's letters. Paul was an early leader in the Christian church, and he just kind of gives a little snippet, like a forward snippet of something in the Old Testament. Scholars will tell you that what that was meant to do is trigger the memory of an entire passage. And we're like, I don't have passages memorized. Well, they did. Why? They didn't have Bibles. And so they thought it was important, and they ended up memorizing things because they had been trained to do that. Or you hear about people who just seem to get imagery really well. And I just wonder what it would be like if my brain worked like that. So what Kent covered last week, what our readings the last 2 weeks have included, and what we're looking at this week is ripe with imagery. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Especially if you're part of the tradition that this church comes from, you don't like that. I know that. We don't like that. Because images aren't very reliable, right? They're open to interpretation. Unlike words, of course. Right? I mean, it's not like we interpret words. Words seem clearer to us because we're used to them. They make sense. But the images of this book beg to be interpreted, but not in some measure of historical specificity. It's meant to elicit a visceral response. And this week it does so by presenting two rivals to God that we in this country are especially familiar with. But here's what we're going to see this week as we go through our passage. That in fact, God suffers no rivals. None. If you're a note taker, there's an outline in your bulletin. If you're not, don't worry about it. I'll try and walk us through as clear as we can. So what we're going to do this week is we're going to talk about the identity, we're going to talk about the end, and then we're going to talk about action. Real simple, okay? First, identity. Now, obviously, we have two chapters here, so we're hitting major points. We're not going to try and get through every possible thing. I would imagine we may come out of this week, you may have more questions. You can feel free to ask me, ask Kent. If you ask the elders, probably they might be able to work with you, but probably going to tell you it's Revelation. Go talk to Rick or Kent. So that's, maybe not. Maybe they're offended by that. And if you are, I'm sorry, guys. But my guess is you're probably going to say, go talk to them. This is a hard one. But here's what we're going to do. In these chapters, there are two main characters, two main images in this vision, okay? The first is the woman. Look down at verses 3-6. So John is called by this angel to go and see the judgment of this great prostitute. So verse 2 says that this is one with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. Now, as soon as I say sexual immorality, half of our antennas go up with, like, oh no, here goes preacher. And the others go up like, oh no, my kids are still in here. Like that kind of thing. But we have to understand that this is in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, oftentimes sexual immorality, apart from being what it is, and that we may not exactly know what it is, but that's not exactly what we're talking about this week. A lot of times it's presented as spiritual infidelity. For instance, sexual immorality was considered something you were doing with idols, carved stone idols, when you are worshiping them and not the living God, okay? And so obviously that's a little bit different, but it does highlight a very important part of what it means to be part of God's people. See, many of us grew up in churches, or maybe we didn't grow up in church, but we grew up with a cultural idea that to be a Christian, to be okay with God, for God to be okay with you meant that you just did the right things. And if I do the right things and I follow the right rules, then God is going to be pleased with me. But the Bible overall, and especially as we look at this image, presents fidelity to God and being near to God, being part of his people as a relationship in which you can betray. And that betrayal is often talked about in terms of adultery or sexual immorality. As in, here is someone that you can actually break relationship with in a way that is as visceral and as potent an idea as adultery and sexual immorality. So that's what's going on here. So this woman that we're given, this prostitute, is a figure for someone or something that is drawing away the kings of the earth toward the betrayal of God. Now look at verses 4 to 6. In verses 4 to 6, this is what we're given. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. Okay? This woman is richly adorned. You may not know this about the ancient world, but in the ancient world, the two most expensive fabrics that you could create were purple and red. They were just hard to make. It was just hard to make to get them right. And they were expensive to make. And so if you dressed in purple, you were that's why we associate the color purple with royalty. It's because they were the only ones who could afford it, right? They were the only ones that could afford to wear it. There's a woman in the New Testament in the book of Acts, if you were here during our series there, that she dealt in purple fabric. That meant that she was doing all right for herself, okay? So this is a very rich image. She has gold, she has jewels, she has pearls. This is an image of unimaginable wealth. So whoever this image is meant to talk to us about, this is someone who's richly adorned, lots of wealth, unimaginable wealth. And then we're told that she has a name of mystery. Now, in the Bible, oftentimes mystery, when we see mystery, you know, Sherlock Holmes, all that stuff. But a mystery is something that was previously undisclosed, which is about to be disclosed. That's what it is. It's like, it's not a crime scene to figure out. It's something that was undisclosed, but now is being disclosed. And that we're now getting it. That the disclosure of this person's name is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. Now, Babylon was an ancient city and an ancient empire. I think most of us probably know that. Hanging Gardens of Babylon or something having to do with Babylon. You've heard it. Maybe it's just Babylon B, okay? But you've heard the name Babylon. So Babylon in the Old Testament was one of the chief empires that took God's people into exile. In other words, pulled them out of the land, defeated them. It was an agent of God's judgment on his own people because they had turned away from him. And throughout the Old Testament, Babylon becomes an image of the enemies of the people of God. It was a world-commanding empire. Now, some scholars, and if you're familiar at all with the book of Revelation, some scholars believe that when it talks about this, we're talking about the city of Rome. Sits on many waters, she's sitting on many hills, but the beast that we get to later mitigates that. What the judgments later tell us, okay, in chapter 18, if you were to keep reading, because there's all these poetic judgments and laments about the judgments, is that this prostitute, this woman, made the nations wealthy. It was something that made everyone who associated with her wealthy. And so what we have here is an image of something that lures people towards spiritual infidelity, in other words, lures them away from God, and is incredibly wealthy. Does that sound familiar? I mean, in this country, we have that, right? It's called the promise of material prosperity. It's that promise that wealth will save, that wealth will make you fulfilled, that wealth will satisfy you, and that you'll finally have enough that you can care for all of your needs. Everyone chases after her in these two chapters. Everyone wants to sleep with her. Everyone wants what she can provide. Now let's turn to the other main image in verses 8 to 14. And that's of the beast. Look down at verse 8. It says this: the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. That should sound familiar if you've been here, because this is something that it's kind of a mockery or a twisting of something that has been said of God, the one who is and was and is to come. Or of the Lamb, the one that died, but behold, lives. This is an intentional parody of God from earlier in the book and of the Lamb who died and behold lived. This is an imitator of God. And this is so important because these images, again, if you've grown up in the evangelical church, we've been taught to kind of look at these images and look at our geopolitical world and see, like, who does this line up with? What nation has a king with seven heads? Like, well, no one, okay? It's like, how does this work? Maybe it's Russia. Maybe it's China. This is an image of something that is a mockery, a parody, but an imitator of God. If God is and was and is to come, this is something similar. And thankfully, we actually get some interpretation of this image. Keep reading. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. And this calls for a mind of wisdom, okay? Which is to say, I'm about to explain to you what this image means. Here's what he says. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Okay? Now, again, if you're in the first century, Rome rules the world. You know that Rome was built on seven hills. Right? The city of Rome was a city built on seven hills. Okay? So the heads are hills. The heads are other things. Here we go. The seven heads are seven mountains on which a woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Okay. So famously, this is Rome. Okay? Why Rome? Well, in John's day, Rome was the epitome of political might. And when I say this next phrase, that it offered a substitute gospel, I mean that literally. The word gospel, obviously it comes from the book of Isaiah, if you're familiar with our Christmas and kind of Easter readings that we end up doing as a church, or most churches do. But it also, in the first century, there was this emperor, as a matter of fact, he was the first Roman emperor by the name of Augustus. And when his birthday happened, the Roman Empire sent out a letter that was called the Gospel of Caesar Augustus. And the Gospel of Caesar Augustus was proclaiming that we, Rome, have created the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. We have brought an end to warfare. We have made your lives safe and peaceful because of our amazing might. Literally, Rome offered a false gospel where the emperor provides peace. And people long for it. So, is the beast Rome specifically? No. But it is Roman-like ideals. And what was the Roman-like ideal? We have a big enough army and enough ability that if you try and mess with us, we will crush you. Rome had the greatest military in the history of the ancient world. Their legions were trained impeccably. They had technological superiority. And when they put their minds to it, they would annihilate you. And if you tried to rise up against Rome, what happened was they lined the streets with those people hung on crosses to show you what happens when someone rises up against Rome. This is the idea that you can be saved by a secure politic, a secure military that will give you security, peace, and hope. Now, again, if you're familiar at all with anything having to do with Revelation, you know that there's all this time where people will try and line up the seven kings, or seven kings and the 10 crowns, and they try and line it up with Roman history. And I'll be honest with you, it never quite fits, ever. Ever. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't quite line up. But it doesn't have to, because in the book of Daniel, right, which is one of the books that heavily influences the book of Revelation, as a matter of fact, I would be willing to say there's very little new in the book of Revelation that hasn't already been said somewhere else. And in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel is one of these big ones, and it talks about these kings. It talks about other kings that are rising up. But those kings aren't just individuals, they're empires, they're kingdoms. And so this is not a math problem to figure out. But like, again, there's seven. And we've talked about this numerous times as you've been here. Seven in the Bible is a number of fullness. It's a number of fullness. In other words, when the time comes, So again, what is this? I get, like I said, this is an image of another false savior, a false god, political and military power. And the crazy thing, and the thing that we don't often, especially as Americans, don't want to look at, is that this beast looks an awful lot like the one Kent talked about last week. That was a dragon. Dragon was red, had 7 heads and 10 horns. And this is a beast, so it's not the dragon. I don't know the difference is. Honestly, I think a dragon is a beast, but I don't know. I kind of always think of it as a big cat. I don't know. I like cats. But you know, like when they look at you, they're just trying to figure out how to kill you. Like that's, and so like, anyway, I think this is more like a big cat, but it's got 7 heads. It's red and 10 horns. In other words, this beast is satanic. This idea is satanic. It is the image of a nation state that can impose its will on others and provide a sense of security to its people that gives them hope that we are good because of that. So what we have is we have two false gods, money and power. Here's the crazy thing. If you have your Bibles, look down at verses 15 to 18. The angel said to me, the waters you saw were the prostitute seat of the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. And they will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Which is to say, eventually power will destroy money. It'll win out. And we've seen that happen, frankly, over and over again in the history of our world. Because it doesn't want material prosperity as a rival. Okay, now let's look at where these things are heading. If you have your Bible, look down at chapter 18. Now, in chapter 18, the entirety of chapter 18 is a list of poetic and prophetic laments. And a lament is kind of people crying out something they're sad about. And they're crying out about the fact that this woman is gone. And they no longer have access to her. Okay? So look at the first two verses if you can. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Now here's the thing. You can view what they say about this woman, Babylon here, becoming a dwelling place, a haunt. I love that. We don't use that word anymore, except with like old houses, but like a haunt for birds. I guess that's where they live. Anyway, so we don't use that word a lot, but you can view that as something new or something, or you could view it as something that already was but is now being seen. And I'm going to argue for the latter, and here's why. Because the Old Testament consistently talks about idols, talks about false gods as something that look good on the outside, but on the inside are rotten. They look good on the outside. You can make a good image out of this piece of wood or piece of stone or piece of silver. But there's nothing on the inside. Inside is something very different. And what we have here is the judgment of God and how that judgment of God comes first in exposing what is most true about that pretty exterior. And what is most true? Well, that's a good question. Why would material prosperity, which seems pretty good, right? Why would that be a haunt of demons? Sounds harsh. Demons. One, half of us like, I don't even sure I believe in those. But like, why? Well, it's because it becomes a false savior. I know that we've been conditioned by horror movies, principally, starting with The Exorcist, to believe that that's probably not true. But anyway, maybe culturally. But to believe that the work of demons and of Satan is to attack us with claws, or scare us into something, or do something like that. No, no, no. Scripturally, the work of demons, the work of Satan, is to draw us away from God. And the way that more often than not happens is through the whisper of lies, not through direct assault. Listen, most of you all know this. If you're married, listen to me real quick. Man or woman, I don't really care. If someone just kind of walked up to you, you're just out, you're walking down the street one day, and someone just comes up to you and propositions you, you're probably going to go, no thanks. Like, okay, one, ew, that's crazy. You're just walking up to people on the street. Two, I got somewhere to be. Three, I don't want to ruin my life. You would do that. But if someone came in the side door, really appreciate you. Man, you listen so much better than my husband does. Man, you know what? You're so much fun. You laugh at my jokes, unlike my wife. You know, blah, blah, blah. This little whisper starts coming in your ear. Well, maybe that's not so bad. I kind of like this. That's the way, the indirect approach. That is the way Satan generally works. And that is why this material prosperity can be a haunt of demons. Like, if we're to believe Jesus, one of the best ways to pull us away from God is to believe that money can save us. It's why he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So some of you are thinking like, wait, Rick, are you saying that having material prosperity is sinful? No. Are you saying that having it will undoubtedly pull me away from God? No, not necessarily. What I am saying is that the scriptures are clear that money can become a false savior for us and that our trust can easily be put in the level of our bank account. And you know this. And here's why you know this. And I'll get to more of this later. Because when that bank account starts getting low, what do you start feeling? Interestingly, in this passage, the beast is not yet exposed, except in chapter 17, verse 14, where for all of its power, all of its prowess, Jesus conquers it because he is King of Kings. This mainly is about this woman. Now, let's look at the judgment itself. Look down at verses 4 to 8. It says this, "Then I heard another voice coming from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed.'" All right, like I said, all of chapter 18 is basically a prophetic and poetic description of the lament of the world at Babylon's failure. Now, here's what you need to know about this judgment, because it seems weird. When your goal, your only goal, is getting money, and maybe some of you are here this morning and that's kind of where you're at. When your only goal is getting money, you don't really care what happens for you to get it. And that is what is being judged. The call in verse 4 is for God's people to escape this because double will be paid back. Now, when it says double, that doesn't mean twice, because that would seem a little unjust. It's like, look, she did this, and I'm going to get her twice as bad. Arr, like, that's not what it means. Double is, in the original, which was in Greek, it's translating a Hebrew term. I know it's like three languages separated. That just means full, okay? It means full, okay? But why, right? Why would this be judged? Well, it's because of two things. First, the endless pursuit of money as a savior harms others. It harms others. It is the pursuit of riches without regard for those that the pursuit impacts. In other words, it's selfish. And selfishness is not what we were made for. And it can do that. But second, and here's the one we rarely think about, it actually destroys the ones who are pursuing it. This is rarely understood. The victim of greed is obviously those that greed impacts, but it's also the greedy. The Bible has this idea. It's a weird idea, but you hear it in the Old Testament over and over and over again. It's repeated in the New Testament. You actually become like what you worship. Right? You know, in the Old Testament, they talk about idols, and maybe some of you are familiar with the Bible. They call them, they have eyes, they don't see, ears, but don't hear. They can't do anything. You're like, haha. And then oftentimes when it talks about God's people or the people who are chasing after the idols, it says they have eyes, but they're not seeing. Ears, but they don't hear. They become like what they're worshiping. And greed, this incessant pursuit of riches, actually dehumanizes you. It's not what you were made for. It's not what I was made for. We were made to be in a dependent relationship with God where our lives are for others. They're turned outward, not inward on ourselves. And so this is not what we were made for. So God has to judge it. It harms everyone. It harms everyone. Now, as quickly as I can, we need to talk about the difficult stuff, okay? Ready? That's all right. Here we go anyway. We need to expose some idols. Now, some of you aren't familiar with that term. If you've been at Holy Cross a while, you know that we talk about this a good bit. But in the Bible, like I said, an idol is something that you look to for your salvation other than God. Now, when I say salvation, the problem is that, again, we have been conditioned to think that when I say salvation, I mean the hereafter. I also mean the hereafter, but I mean also here and now. Here and now. What will make things right for me? What will make me flourish? What will satisfy me? What will ultimately make me feel like I mean something? What will make life worth living for me? And see, those questions are important because they're questions of the heart. They're not questions about what's going to happen when I die, because most of us are still in that area of life where we don't see that as an impending sense, right? Some of us do. Some of us understand that that could come like later today or in 5 minutes. 2 weeks, 2 years, doesn't matter, right? But we don't generally think about it. So the hereafter, that's then, but right here and now. What about right here and now? See, the reformer John Calvin said that the human heart was a factory of idols. And what he meant by that is that the human heart is constantly turning to other things to give us ultimate worth in our lives. What is that thing that we are going to give the ultimate place that will sit at the highest point? In other words, what the Bible calls worship. To ascribe it to an ultimate place. And the two exposed here in this passage are money and power. And these two things are so tempting to make ultimate in our lives because they give us a sense of control, a sense that things can be different. I can make them different. I can make them different. That we can make up for our own brokenness and the brokenness around us. If we have enough money, we can keep tragedy at bay. We can kind of keep it at bay. We don't have to be needy. We don't have to be in need. If we have enough power, we can keep betrayal at bay. People can't hurt us because I have the power here. People can't hurt me. We can keep ourselves safe from harm. Can you? Let me ask you a question. And this is the question that is the problem with any idol. How much is enough? How much is enough? How much money do you need before you'll finally get the good life? And I know you're all thinking, a little more than I have now. Maybe a lot more than I have now, but certainly at least a little. How much money and stuff will finally get rid of that nagging sense that you're not enough? How much will prove to people that you're not a failure? How much will show that I can manage myself? I am responsible and good. How much control do you need? How much power do you need before you can finally just rest? See, here's the dirty little secret. It's never enough. It's never enough. The dirty little secret of idols is that since you have to do something to get their favor, something to get what they are promising you, something to kind of wrap up, you have to work hard enough, gather enough money to get the good life, guess what? You can never stop. Because if you do, it all goes away. You have to gather power to you and garner influence and garner favor with all these people. And guess what? If you stop, it all goes away. You can never rest. It's never enough. The prostitute and the beast are never satisfied. They cannot save you. And when you fail them, and you will, they will not forgive. But friends, this is why Jesus is so much better. Money can never satisfy you. The collection of stuff can never satisfy you because the reason why you're not satisfied is not that you don't have enough stuff. The reason that you're not satisfied is because you were made for a dependent relationship with God, and we've broken that and betrayed that. And so until that gets fixed, that satisfaction, that sense of fullness, joy will not be. That hole that you're trying to fill with cash is there because your relationship with God is broken. That sense of vulnerability you feel cannot be solved with power because no amount of power can deal with the fact that you and I are creatures. We are not the creator. We are not the one in ultimate authority. There is someone in authority over us. And I don't care if you're the most powerful person on the planet, you still feel that. But the good news is Jesus can. He is so much better than these idols because he can actually accomplish what they promise. He can give you the life of joy because he can restore you to the God you were made for and flourish you. He can rescue you from the fear of life and betrayal because he's conquered death itself. And the best part about this is he gives that as a gift through faith. And this means that you didn't do anything to earn it. And if you didn't do anything to earn it, you can't do anything to lose it. If you didn't do anything to gather it to yourself, you can't do anything to keep it up or to lose it. It's there. If it's given to you, then no one can take it from you, which means that you can rest. But what does that rest look like? Ultimately, rejecting these idols will mean actually rejecting them. This is where it gets really uncomfortable, I'm going to be honest with you. Because as Americans, we can talk about, yes, money can't save me, power can't save me. But then when we're asked to actually turn away from those things to God, it's like, well, I mean, but I don't really need to, right? I mean, that makes it hard. What this normally looks like is actions of protest. Here's what I mean. Do you understand the lunacy of generosity? Do you understand how crazy generosity is? In our culture, do you understand how ridiculous it is to give your money away? Not to buy something, just give it away. Have some. Here, have this. Look what I've got. Here, it can be yours. Just take it. You understand how crazy that is? And I don't mean as a tax shelter. Right? Listen, I know it's coming to year end. I get it. You're like, well, if I give this much away, I actually come out with a net gain. That is not what I mean. Okay? I just mean being generous. You see, most of us believe that radical generosity is something that we could do once we have a certain amount of money, and that is a lie. That is a lie. Radical generosity isn't about how much you have. Radical generosity is about how you've planned to use what you do have. And we say this often here. Jason said it a little earlier. One of the reasons giving is a part of our worship service is that it is a protest. It is a protest. Because everything in our culture says, you need more. And we say, I need Jesus. More won't save me, but he will. And I have to fight. And maybe I'm the only one. I have to fight in that in my heart every day. And part of the way I fight that in my heart is through generosity. This is not going to save me. Here. This is not going to save me. Here. This is not going to help me. And so let me invite you right now. If you aren't practicing Christian giving, maybe you think you will when you make enough, let me invite you to begin. There are tons of people in this room who are going to attest to the joy and freedom that comes with intentional giving and the opportunity to see God provide for you. So I'm going to get specific right now, and I know it's going to make a lot of you uncomfortable. Like, I knew it. I chose to come to this church, and he's talking about my money. All right, I get it. But just bear with me, because let me be honest with you. And there are multiple people in this room who have been part of this church for a long time can tell you. I have no problem talking about money. And here's why. And it's not because I'm like, give me more. Like, that is not it. I have no problem talking about money because Jesus says that it is one of the core issues of our Christian discipleship. If you are a Christian in this room, Jesus says you can know where your heart is today by where money flows most freely. If your money flows most freely to your streaming accounts, guess what? Your heart is in your entertainment. If your money flows most freely towards your alcohol, your heart is in checking out. If your money flows most freely to vacations. It's like you have no problem writing a check to that. Who does that anymore? You have no problem, doing Apple Pay for that or whatever. You have no problem doing that. You have to think about these other things. Ooh, the basket's coming around. Ah, don't have it for that. Hey, can we go out to dinner later? Yes. Right? No problem. That would be me. Money flows freely towards food. Really freely. All right. Which means that when I say these things, and I know I'm going a little long, bear with me. When I say these things, it's because, frankly, I love you. And I don't want your heart to be stuck on something that will betray you. The scriptures, in the scriptures, the baseline for that kind of intentional giving is 10% of what you earn. Okay, so let me, I know many of us were never taught this stuff, so I'm just laying out the basics. That 10% is what goes to your local church. And above that, the generosity that we practice with giving, we do to those in need, giving to missionaries, maybe giving to organizations in our community we believe in. And then there's the generosity that just comes with hospitality. Come on over. Come on over. Everything in my house is your, like, what do you want? How can I, I'll feed you, I'll, you know, whatever. Or maybe just picking up the check when you go out with someone, all kinds of stuff. So how do you get there? Because I just, what I just said is pretty, if you start to add up the tally this stuff, it's like, whoa, hold on. Because some of us are thinking here, Rick, I'm just barely making ends meet. I know. But here's what I would ask you. Maybe you need to evaluate your ends. You see, the reason we can't wait until we quote unquote have enough is that as our financial waistline grows, we just buy bigger clothes. Right? As our financial waistline grows, it's like, ooh, there's more now. We just go, and now I got a double X shirt. Woo! And it's like, now I'm shopping at Big and Tall. Like, it's like, that's what we do. We always do this. The only way to make a change is to actually intentionally plan for something different. So if you're not doing percentage giving yet, if you've never done this, what I'm going to challenge you this week, start this week by just doing 2%. 2%. And then maybe see what it would be like to go to 5%. Maybe that means, maybe like, Rick, I don't even know what that means. Here's what it might mean. Maybe it means brewing coffee at home instead of paying $39 a gallon for Starbucks. You think I'm joking? I did the math. We're upset at $3.15 for gas. Starbucks is $39 a gallon. I'm like, well, I don't drink it by the gallon. I know, that's not the point. Maybe you do. I don't know. Maybe you do. Maybe it means canceling one of your 7 streaming services. Maybe it means cutting back on your Amazon purchases. But what I can promise you is that it will not happen if you don't plan it. It's not going to happen. What about power? How do we protest against power? The biggest way that we in our culture, especially even, I would say even in this church, tend to keep ourselves safe is relationally, is by refusing to actually be vulnerable with anyone. We don't talk about where we've messed up. We don't talk about what we don't know or understand. So we always know. Oh yeah, I know. Yeah, I get that. We get that. Or we don't talk about what we're afraid of. Can I tell you, like, holding yourself in isn't power and it cannot keep you safe. And so if you're in one of our small groups, not everyone here is, but if you're in one of our, if you're not, I'd invite you to get into one. I'd love to get you connected with one. But if you're in one of our small groups this week, I challenge you to take a step of sharing something that you don't like to admit. Just one thing with your group. One thing you don't like to admit. Maybe it's that you're struggling with something. Maybe it's that your marriage is in a bad place. Maybe it's that you've made some pretty bad decisions recently and you need help fixing it. But just one thing. Just one. I mean, it's easy, right? One. What frees us to do these things of the gospel? Because what can do these things, which seems crazy to our culture? We can do these things because our faith is located in someone else. Because if Jesus gives you everything, then these things can't offer you anything. If Jesus gives you everything, then money and power can offer you nothing. There's nothing they can offer you because you've already had everything. And if you don't, I promise you that eventually it will go bad for you. Right? Kings, princes, generals with all their power still end up in a hearse. And as someone told me this week, you never see a U-Haul being pulled behind a hearse. Eventually it all goes. And frankly, this is because God suffers no rivals. Would you pray with me? Lord, work in us. I know some of us are uncomfortable right now. Preachers always stepping on toes and getting in people's faces and checkbooks. We don't like that. Lord, I pray that you would work in all of us, myself included. Free us, Lord, to say no to these idols, which do rival in our hearts for you. And maybe it's not these. Maybe some of us in this room deal with other stuff. But I just pray you'd expose those things so we can turn away from them. To look away from Babylon, to look away from the beast, to say, no, you look great on the outside, but you will only destroy me. and who instead look to the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, and find in him our life, our hope, and our salvation. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.